Well, good evening. Welcome. There's only a very small handful of us in here this evening, but we trust that as you meet with us online and we with you, that we will know the Lord's presence. We begin this evening in Deuteronomy and chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So reads God's word. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our sovereign God, we thank you this evening that you are indeed the one God, that there is none beside you. You are a God who is singular. You are a God who is alone, for there is none like you. There is no other God. There is no other deity of what level, of any level whatsoever. The imagination of men over the centuries has created all manner of deities, but they are all dead idols, the fiction of the minds of human beings, created by humans in the image of the human mind. But you are the one living God. You have no beginning, you have no end, for you are eternal, and you are the one, O Lord, who owes your existence to none. You are the self-existent God, and we worship you and praise you as such, and we thank you this evening that we can come into your presence. For you are the one who has made us and created us and formed us by your word of power. You are the one who has made us new in Christ Jesus, the eternal Word incarnate, our Saviour. And so we come now to give you thanks and praise, to worship you, for you are God and God alone, to magnify your name, for there is none other like you, and you are worthy of all the praise we can bring, and infinitely more than that. And were we to have 10,000 times 10,000 years, and millions upon millions of people, yet we could not begin to scratch the praise that is due to your name. So we worship you and adore you in all our frailty and our weakness, and ask that you would forgive us and help us now to worship you as we ought, in spirit and in truth, and that to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. Our first hymn comes from the 4th century and was written by Ambrose. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan, and he had a tremendous impact on Augustine, who came to be known as Augustine of Hippo. And of course, Augustine had a tremendous influence on an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. Ambrose was one of the two greatest preachers, it is said, in the early church. One was Ambrose in Milan, and the other was Chrysostom in Constantinople. So this was written by Ambrose in the 4th century. Number 27. O splendor of God's glory bright, who bring us forth the light from light. O light of light, life's fountain spring. O day, our day enlightening. Come, very sun of truth and love, come in thy radiance from above, and shed the Holy Spirit's rays on all we think or do today. Likewise to thee our prayers ascend, Father of glory without end. Father of sovereign grace, for power to conquer in temptation's hour. Teach us to work with all our might. Beat back the devil's threatening spite. Turn all to good that seems most ill. Help us for our calling to fulfill. All praise to God the Father be. All praise, eternal Son, to thee, whom with the Spirit we adore, forever and forevermore. Amen. Our second reading this evening is in John's Gospel. We're going to pick it up in chapter 13 and verse 31. John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 31. Our Saviour has just celebrated the Passover. It is Thursday night, and he will go after these chapters to Gethsemane, where he will be arrested. He will be found guilty by the rump of the Sanhedrin and then taken to Pilate, whom they will persuade that Jesus must be crucified. So this is John 13 and verse 31. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." So reads God's word. Well, before we come and consider that passage, let's come before the Lord in prayer and seek his help. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it freely before us. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you for your providence and the way that you have not only breathed this word out, inspiring it, but you have preserved it and you have raised men of great learning and ability and gifting who are able to translate your word into our own language. We thank you, our Father, this evening that there are around the world people who are still continuing that task, translating the scriptures into languages that as yet have never had them. We thank you, therefore, for the Bible societies and for Wycliffe and for the other societies who seek to translate your word. We pray, Lord, for the success of those translations, and we pray that they will be widely used and blessed by you, and more that your word will go out into the ends of the earth, and men and women, boys and girls will be saved by your grace. So Lord, now we ask you will take your word, open our hearts, open our minds. May we be found obedient to your word. May your spirit have free course, and may you be glorified. According to your word and your promise, we ask it. Amen. We are turning to a wonderful passage this evening. It begins, well, really it begins at the end of chapter 13, but properly in chapter 14, runs to the end of chapter 16, and it's our Saviour's upper room discourse. It's what our Saviour has to say to his disciples after the Lord's prayer, after the Lord's Supper has been celebrated. At the end comes John 17 and our Lord's great prayer. Jesus is in the upper room. He had celebrated, he had officiated for the only time in the New Testament at the head of the Passover table. He had done so with his disciples present. And then having done so, he is instituting the Lord's Supper. We have two sacraments that are commanded to us in Scripture. I know Rome has seven or so, but Scripture only commands two, that the church meet round the Lord's table and that we are baptized. So we are after the Lord's Supper and we are in the upper room. Now let's have the immediate background before we can begin in chapter 14, because it's vital that we understand what is going on. Judas Iscariot has just gone out. Our Saviour has said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas has gone. He's gone to betray Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And now a conversation ensues in chapter 13, verses 36 to 38, that is absolutely vital. Jesus says back in verse 33, "I'm about to leave. You will seek me, you will not find me. I'm going away. And where I'm going," he says, "you cannot now come." Peter is utterly mystified that Jesus is going and he cannot go with him. And so we find in verse 36 that Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now it's easy for us to sit down and say, well, really, Peter should have understood. But I think the truth of the matter is Peter was only putting into words what everybody else in the room, other than Jesus, was thinking. Why can we not go with Jesus? Where is he going that we can't go? Peter is mystified. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen all he had done, heard all he had done. In fact, he'd been privy to things that only two other disciples had witnessed. But Peter is speaking for them all. None of them understood what Jesus was saying. Where was he going? Why couldn't they come? And so Jesus says in that same 36th verse, "Where I'm going, you can't come now, but you will follow me afterward. You will follow me afterward." Now, Peter protested, "Lord, I'll die for you." What was in Peter's mind? What was he expecting to happen? Was he expecting a pitched battle? Most of the Jews expected the Messiah to be the King of David who had come and by military might drive out the Gentiles, the Romans, and reestablish the throne of David. Was he expecting a terrible battle? "Can't I come, Lord? Can't I fight at your side?" Maybe it was that. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it seems very clear that Peter was in earnest. "I will lay down my life for your sake." Oh, we can look at Peter and pat him on the head and say, "Poor Peter." Nice old Peter, always speaking first and thinking later. And yes, that was a bit of a characteristic. But there's nothing here to say that he was being light about this. He was in desperate earnestness. There's no doubt about it. Peter meant what he said. He was prepared to die for the Saviour. But Jesus knew the measure of the man as he knows the measure of every one of us. He knew Peter would deny him. He says that in verse 38. "Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster, the cockerel, shall not crow until you have denied me three times." But you see, Jesus would not let go of Peter. "Where I'm going now, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward." I'm not going to let you go, Peter. You are going to go through a real trial. You're going to go through a time of declension, of backsliding, of denial. But I am not letting go of you. You will follow me afterward. Peter would go on to live for the Lord and serve the Lord before finally going home to the Lord's presence through martyrdom. You see, Peter was being called here to trust the Lord. He didn't know what lay ahead. None of us do. We may have our plans, we may have our thoughts, we may have our ideas, but none of us can know what lies ahead. Peter didn't even understand what Jesus had already said. But he loved Jesus, and he wanted to follow Jesus, and he wanted to serve Jesus. And isn't that how every Christian ought to feel? Isn't that how it ought to be with every one of us? That even in the darkest hour we are saying, Lord, I will lay my life down for you. Lord, I will serve you. We should so love the Lord Jesus who loved us first that we would give our all for him. We should want to serve him. We should want to obey him, to be his and only his, faithful to the end, his people. Of course, there are many pulls on us, aren't there, in our modern lives, and many of them are very, very legitimate. But above them all, first, if you like, in the rank of all those pulls on our life, our allegiance to the Lord must always trump every other allegiance and pull in our life. There can only be one Lord Jesus Christ in our life. He has loved us from eternity to eternity. He's redeemed us in time, and he's bringing us home to his eternal presence forever. So our heart should hear Peter and not condemn him this evening, but yearn to have that same desire to so be with and serve the Lord. So that's the background to what we now begin to look at in chapter 14. What I want us to do now is to begin to consider Jesus' answer. We are only going to manage to get through the first two verses this evening. As we look at how our Savior starts to answer the worries and the concerns that were beginning to bother the disciples. He'd been saying some strange things they didn't understand. Three times he talked about his death. And now he's talked about going away, and where he's going they can't follow, and you will follow afterwards. And there's some very troubling thoughts here in the disciples' minds. What was happening? What did he mean? Where is he going? What is he talking about? How does Jesus answer their worries? We often have worries and questions and concerns too in life. Perhaps it's health. Perhaps it's something that happens on the national or the world stage. Perhaps some of you as Christians are saying, well, why the pandemic? Why are people dying? And perhaps you have your own worries and concerns. Lord, I want to serve you, but I find that I'm so weak. I find that instead of wanting to spend time with you, I'd rather do anything else. Instead of wanting to worship you, I'll go and live for myself. Lord, why? Why can't I be like Peter? Well, let's see how Jesus answered Peter and the disciples and how he answers us. Jesus immediately turns to deal with the core of the issue. He doesn't deal with his coming death. He doesn't deal with Peter's desire, with Peter's impending denial, Peter's restoration, and the rest of Peter's ongoing ministry until he dies. He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? Verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it happen. Now, for Jesus to say, do not let it happen, then must mean that he is giving a means by which it does not need to happen. He is giving them something, giving us something to aid us in the battle. And what he does is he comes to the core, to the heart. Do not let your heart be troubled. Now, when the Bible uses the word heart, it doesn't mean the muscle that pumps. Often, it could be translated to the depths of the bowels, the stomach, the inner person. Because what it really is talking about is that inner person. And that's what Jesus starts with, the inner person first. And it's more than our emotions. We do tend to think about the heart as our emotions and the mind as the intellect. And we have that splitting off of the one from the other. But the Bible doesn't do that. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of that deepest core part of your being. It's the you. It's what and who you are. And it's more than all your limbs and organs. Your limbs and organs will grow old and decay and die. You, the inner core of your being, you will not. You will, when this body fails, you will go and be with the Lord until the day of resurrection, where you will be physically with the Lord forever. It's talking about the heart, the you. That bit that can't be dissected by the doctors, it can't be put under the microscope by the scientists. It is, yes, your emotions and your attitudes and your priorities and your desires and your loves and your intellect and your understanding and your determination and your weaknesses. It's the core of your being. It's everything that makes you, you. And what Jesus is saying to them is, at the deepest part of your being, do not be troubled. You don't need to let yourself be afraid. It does not need to happen. Now, with the events that were about to happen, Jesus knew that the disciples would be like water, where somebody takes a great big spoon and begins to stir it and splash it about and agitate it, and the water that had been perfectly smooth suddenly is in a torrent. It's in a furious storm, and that's what they would be caught up in, and suddenly the inner core of their beings, they'd be terrified. Oh, Peter at first draws sword. He's prepared to die with Jesus in Gethsemane. But soon he's afraid. Soon he's denying Jesus to a little girl. And suddenly he's running away in tears. They would be caught up in a cauldron of emotion and disturbance that they couldn't get a handle on. An event seemed to overtake them from their perspective. And so Jesus' words direct them away from the fear he knew they would experience. Do not let the deepest core of your being be afraid. In the midst of that cauldron of storm, there is a way for you to be at peace. There's an old song we used to sing with Jesus in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. And in some ways, theologically, it's very weak, but you know, in some ways, it's bang on. In some ways, it's absolutely right. That's what Jesus is about to say. He goes then to the core, the heart. Now, I have heard Christians say things like, you know, you're a Christian, you shouldn't feel like that at the moment. Your loved ones pass away. You should be praising God that they're with the Lord. Well, there's an element of truth in that. Of course there is. We should give God thanks that the ones we love who love the Lord and are saved by him are gone to his presence. But it's not helpful when somebody is missing them deeply and dearly. And scripture tells us we should mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. Not tell them to cheer up. Do you know, without a compass, without a master sailor, without a sextant, no sailing ship on stormy, troubled waters is going to last long. It's going to sink. It's going to sink. And so Jesus now comes as the master mariner. And he comes with everything that is necessary. And he says to you this evening, you do not need to let fear grip you. Don't need to let it grip you. Jesus does tell them not to be stirred up, not to be agitated, not to be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. He certainly does that. But he gives them a good reason for that. In fact, he gives them the very best of reasons. Jesus knew that they believed in the one true and living God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the patriarchs, the God of the covenant with Israel. We read it at the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Now, every one of those disciples will be able to recite it. It was quite likely it was on the doorposts of their houses. They would have known the Shema. It's at the very heart of what it was to be a Jew. It still is for the Orthodox Jew. You will find it on the doorposts of their houses. You will still see some of them wearing it. Their faith in God. You believe in God, the one true living God, the God who redeemed Israel out of Egypt, the God who brought us into the promised land, who through, under the leadership of Joshua, delivered the land by large part to us, who gave us David the king, who established Solomon on the throne, who despite his judgment falling on us has brought us back to the land. Now, all of that they would have said a hearty amen to. They would have agreed with it. There would have been an hallelujah from them. You believe in God? Yes, they believed in God. Yes, they believed God's word. And their faith, Jesus is saying, their faith in God is an assurance in the days that were coming. You believe in God. You don't need to let your heart be troubled. Because you believe in God. That's his starting point. But Jesus goes way beyond that, you notice. That's the first assurance. You believe in God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You believe also in me. You believe also in me. You see, Jesus gives them an immediate double assurance. You believe in God. You believe in me too. You believe in what I've said, what I've taught. Even when you see what's about to happen, you believe in me. You trust me. You obey me. You do what I say. And he immediately puts himself, you notice, on the same level as God. You believe in God, believe also in me. There is an equality in the belief there. There isn't a, you believe in God, you believe also in me. No, no, this is an equality. It's an equality, of course, we see on the lips of Thomas when Thomas is finally privileged to see the risen Lord. He bows before him and says, "My Lord and my God." Some people will say, "Oh, Thomas said, 'My Lord to Jesus and my God to Yahweh,'" but there's nothing in the text that supports that at all. That is coming with your own ideas and imposing it on Scripture, not going to Scripture and forming your opinion according to Scripture. It's to put it backwards. And so here Jesus is immediately given a double assurance by putting himself on the same level as God. Your faith in God, your faith in me. That's why you don't need to let your heart be troubled. And of course, that Jesus should put himself on the same level of God is really no surprise if you have read John's Gospel through. From the very first verse, John makes it very plain that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. He is, in the words of Isaiah 7, quoted in Matthew 1, he is Emmanuel, God with us. So John 1:1, it's a wonderful passage. It declares that the Son of God became incarnate, was indeed the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is an absolute statement of his deity. And then most of the early, in fact, all of the early manuscripts of John chapter 1 and verse 18 read this way. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And it's an absolute statement again of Jesus' deity. And then you follow through John's Gospel. And what does Jesus say? I am the living water. I'm the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am, I am, I am. And he claims over and over to be the eternal covenant God. What does John say? Having quoted Isaiah's commission from the vision of Yahweh that's given to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He says these things were said of Jesus. Jesus is seen as Yahweh upon the throne, the eternal Son of God. Fully God, lacking nothing, without reserve, and eternally God, gloriously God. And yet he has come to redeem this fallen, sinful world, people like us. It's great, isn't it, when you're confronted by these people who don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, modern day Arians. Teaching of Arius was that teaching which caused Athanasius to have to fight tough and nail. He had to defend the biblical truth of the deity of Christ. And at one point it seemed that he was almost doing it alone. And their modern day heirs, the JWs, the Mormons, not the Mormons, Muslims and oneness people and others, they'll come and tell you, no, Jesus wasn't God. He was just an archangel. He was just a special prophet. And they say, oh, well, yes, he is God, but he wasn't that the Father didn't exist, then it was only the Son. And now the Father and the Son don't exist, it's only the Spirit. Isn't it great? We can come back and we read John's Gospel. We can read all of John's Gospel. We don't need to cherry pick an odd verse. We can read the whole lot. We can hear Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. One. We can hear Jesus saying, Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with you before the world began. And we can see the truth for ourselves. We can follow what John says. We can see how he goes back to the Old Testament and shows us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And praise God, then we can have confidence in God's word. Confidence that our Savior is indeed Lord and God. So here then is this double assurance that Jesus gives them. You don't need to let your heart be troubled because you believe in God. Now also believe in me. Believe in me. It's a double assurance. The disciples are going to face heartbreak. They're going to face disorientation. Their whole world is going to be thrown upside down in a very short space of time. 24 hours will take them from sitting around that Lord's Supper to running away and hiding with a Savior's body in the ground. They're going to face disappointment. All their hopes are going to seem to come crashing down. Confusion. Fear will grip them. Even terror over the next days. It wouldn't really be until the Spirit would come on Pentecost, some 53 days later, that they would begin to understand it all clearly. And yet Jesus' statement that they must not let their hearts be troubled, not permit it to happen, that they mustn't be disturbed in the core of their being, comes with a double assurance. A double reason. You believe in God, believe also in me. You're going to go through turmoil, but don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of what God has said. Don't lose sight of who I am and what I have come to do. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, it wasn't to be based upon self-confidence. They'd been with Jesus 3 years now. They knew a thing or two. You know, they'd been to Bible college. They'd got their degree. They could read the Greek. They could find their way through the Hebrew. And they could get those technical books down and read through the heavy tomes. And they knew a thing or two. No, it wasn't based in self-confidence. It wasn't based in philosophical mind tricks, convincing themselves that everything was okay when the world seemed to shatter around them. It was faith in God, an equal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate. Do you know that's where it all starts this evening? It starts by trusting in Christ Jesus. Salvation, you see, is absolutely necessary. First, you must be born again. Because religion isn't enough. It's never enough to be religious. There are lots of religious people in the world. It will not do you any good before God. In fact, it brings you into greater condemnation before God because you've heard more of the truth. If you were just religious this evening and have rejected Jesus, your condemnation is greater. You're condemned already because you will not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, read John chapter 3 and see how Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Read John chapter 4 and see how Jesus deals with the woman at the well of Sychar. Nicodemus simply didn't understand. The woman at the well of Sychar tried to bring religion into it to cloud things over when it got a bit hot for her. Religion won't do. You see, to dabble with Christianity is not enough. When I was a child, I used to think my father was a great swimmer when I was a little child. But when I eventually learned to put goggles on and stick my eyes under the water, I realized he wasn't swimming at all. He was pretending to, and all the time he was walking along. He couldn't swim a stroke. He swam like a submarine with a hole in the bottom. Straight down. And to dabble with Christianity is to be a submarine with a hole in the bottom. You'll sink. It's not enough. Don't believe me? Go to the end of John 6. See how those who miraculously were fed by Jesus didn't know who he was and didn't have faith in him. Oh, they dabble. He must be some sort of prophet. But it's not enough. And it's not enough to be related to Christians. Oh, my mother and father were good chapel people. My Aunt Gladys, oh, she goes to church faithfully. I was brought up to go to Sunday school. Some of my best friends are Christians. One even goes to your church. It's not enough. Read the second half of John 6 and on into John 7. And you'll see how all the religious Jews and even Jesus' own family rejected Jesus. No, it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. There has to be a new start. There has to be a completely new relationship with God that you enter into, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have your sin forgiven. That rebellion against God, it has to be dealt with. The rebellion has to end, and you have to have a new heart for that. The rebel has to become a son or daughter. The rebel must become a citizen of heaven. The penalty for your disobedience of God and God's law must be paid in full. There can be nothing left outstanding, nothing for you to do to top it up, to make sure of. It has to be completely dealt with if you were to be saved. You have to recognize you're a sinner. And you have to turn from your sin, and you have to trust in Christ by faith. Trust that he died in your place, that he died paying the penalty of your sin, and that it is through him and him alone that you can and will be forgiven. Only then when you are forgiven in Christ, will you be right with God. Only then, when you are truly born again, will you be his disciple, a Christian, not a cultural Christian, but a heart-changing relationship with God in Christ. Then you will know that believing in God, you are also believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die for you and rise for you. And by the work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, you will have this double assurance because the Holy Spirit is given to you as the guarantee of it all. You will know that the Father and the Son have come and made their home with you. Look at verse 23 of this same chapter. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. You will know that the Father and Son have made their home with you, and that through the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete that Jesus will go on to speak of, that's a reality. Through the Spirit, the Father and the Son, we are in fellowship. What a glorious thing. God the Holy Ghost, God the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the new believer as the guarantee of it all, so that we know God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and have direct fellowship with him. And so here's this grand double assurance, because we have new life, we are born again, that though we don't know what lies ahead, though we don't know what troubles await us tomorrow. And frankly, we often don't even understand the troubles we're in today. And the heartaches we have to go through. And we say, well, my husband, my wife, my children, they're unsaved. And it becomes a heartache. Or you're facing losing your job and you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do. Nevertheless, we are safe in our God and Saviour. Faith in them is not a thing that is airy-fairy and out there, but it is the rock on which we are hidden. We are grounded, safe and secure on the rock of Christ Jesus, shielded by our eternal God. So, Christian, stand firm in this double assurance. Not what you know, not what you have known in the past, not what you can or have achieved, nor yet what great promises you think you can claim. Stand firm on the assurance that it is given to us by faith in God in Christ Jesus. Believe in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the indwelling Spirit, know that you are safe. You do not need to let your heart be troubled. Believe, so that though you don't know what tomorrow brings, and though in the tomorrow you may naturally feel fear, yet you can stand secure, safe, at peace on the rock Christ Jesus. Christian, come what may, the answer for us then is in God in Christ by the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian answer. You believe in God, believe also in me. How is that possible? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit who was given to us. And then we come to verse 2 and dabble our toes in verse 3. You see, this assurance that Jesus gave is directly related to the immediate context we considered earlier. Lord, why can't I come with you? Where are you going that I can't follow? You can't follow, but you will follow me afterwards. Why, Lord, I'd lay down my life for you. Will you lay down your life? You're going to deny me 3 times. Peter and the disciples, you see, couldn't follow Jesus then. He was going to the cross for them. He was going to die for their sins, paying the penalty of their rebellion against God. He was going to rise again to make them right with the Father and to give them eternal life. And he was going to ascend so that the Spirit could be sent so that they could enter into this wonderful relationship, know this eternal life in the fullness of it, so they would follow. It would be true in many ways they would follow Jesus, but most of all it would be true that they would follow him safe home to glory. They would come to that final harbor, not where they would rest, but where they would spring to new everlasting life. That was their end. And what does Jesus say? Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. What a wonderful phrase. You see, first of all, Jesus makes this personal, doesn't he? It's his Father. He's in a unique relationship, and it's been described already in the first 18 verses of John 1. And one day, God willing, we'll come to John 17, and it's laid out there in the most incredible terms. It's there in John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7. So it's his Father's house. He is going, and he is going with absolute certainty to the Father's house because he and the Father are one. They are one in purpose. They are one in what they plan and determine and will achieve. And the house that he's going to, well, it's not a literal house here. This is metaphorical language, symbolic language, if you will. This metaphor he is using of is speaking of the immediate presence of God in all his glory. In other words, heaven. Heaven. Now, if we were to make this literal, you have to have a house that has mansions inside of it. Now, I can understand a mansion with houses inside, but a house with mansions inside, well, we're into the realm of science fiction, aren't we? This isn't science fiction. It's not to mix the metaphor or confuse it. The word for mansion means residence, a place of abode. So what Jesus is saying, there are many residences, there are many places to live. In other words, there will be many who will be forever with the Lord. Amen. And we are assured of that in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. It's a fact, says Jesus. I am going to the Father. I am going to his immediate presence. And I'm going there because there are so many places. So many who are going to believe in me. So many will be brought home to heaven and glory. And it doesn't matter what anyone says. You and I, we have the Saviour's word on this. We can be doubly assured of it in God in Christ. Now, we do have a tendency, don't we, to want to think of heaven as a place. I've read books in the past that tried to tell me that heaven is actually, if you could get a spacecraft and you could fly out to a particular nebula and there's this star cluster and this object there, and if you flew through it and could get through it, then heaven's on the other side of it. Really? No. Biblically, heaven is nothing like that. You can't get in a spaceship and find heaven. You can't get your star charts out and square it away and deduce where the gateway to heaven is. Heaven is the immediate, blazing glory of God's fully revealed presence. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. There's no place that you can go that God is not. And David, in Psalm 139, opens that up so beautifully, doesn't he? He says, if I go into the night, it's as day to you. Where can I run? Where can I hide from you? There is nowhere, he says. Yet there are times in Scripture when the immediate presence of God is particularly felt. Though he is everywhere, Jacob knew he had been in the presence of God, and he named the place Bethel, the house of God. Moses had to take the shoes off his feet, for the ground on which he stood was holy ground. He was in the immediate presence of God. At the dedication of the temple, the Shekinah glory of God came down and blazed. Just three very simple examples. You go to Revelation 4 and 5 in the Apocalypse, John was granted. You look at Revelation 21 and 22, they speak directly of that same immediate presence of God. It's there again in Isaiah 6. It's there in Ezekiel chapter 1. And it's there, says Jesus, there in the immediate, glorious, fully revealed presence of God, where that Shekinah glory blazes, where his magnificent holiness shines with an effulgent light which is all-consuming, where that white blazing glory of his person is. There, that's where we are assured of a place to live for all of eternity. That's our eternal dwelling, in his immediate presence. We are promised that immediate presence of the eternal glory of God, this effulgent glory, this outpouring, this fullness of his glory, of the majesty of the one sovereign and eternal God. Now, Christian, this is a guarantee that is ours only in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter what happens in the world. Tomorrow, a new president is being inaugurated in the United States. Certainly for the first time in my lifetime, and for many decades before, I suspect, the outgoing president, it seems, will not be present. And there are moves afoot to cause a disturbance. So some say. We've already seen the Capitol building stormed. All kinds of rumors are circulating. But whatever may happen tomorrow, our Saviour's double assurance that you and I will know the immediate presence of God as our eternal home will stand untarnished throughout time and throughout eternity. It will never rust or decay. It will never fade or be moth-eaten. It's certain, it's sure. And so you and I can rest secure. We do not need to let our hearts be troubled. There is a place in glory, in God's presence, whatever may come. That is our end. That is our end. One of the greatest characters in English church history, I believe, is William Tyndale. When he was finally caught in Antwerp, he was held in Vilvoord Castle in Belgium. When eventually he was to be burnt at the stake, they were rather merciful. They would garrote him first. In other words, they would strangle him and break his neck before burning his body. It was a rather merciful way of dealing with it. But as he stood there with the wood around him, tied and chained with a chain around his neck that would garrote him, his final words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then the Lord took him home to glory, to his presence. Within a few years, Henry had decreed that a large copy of the Bible in English should be placed in every parish church and be available to be read. Oh, that God would open the Queen of England's eyes. That God would open the Prime Minister of England's eyes. To see what is yet to come for those who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Pray for it. Pray for it. And so Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He has told us, "I go to prepare a place for you." Ah, if you are believing in God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where you stand. It's this wonderful thing that Jesus brings them to. That there is a home for us in glory. That's where we are going. That's why the apostle says we are citizens of heaven. Those of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation know heaven as our home. That's why Jesus came to die. He came to save a people to himself, to his eternal glory, and to the joy of the triune God for all of eternity. And to him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. If the Son knows exceeding joy, the Father and the Spirit know exceeding joy. In what? In our redemption having been fully accomplished on that eternal day, as we stand before our God, holy, his own people. So Jesus assures the disciples that he's not abandoning them. Yes, he's going away, but he's going away to prepare an eternal home in the heaven of God's presence for them. That's amazing, isn't it? He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you to live forever. I'm going to prepare that mansion. I'm going to prepare that dwelling, that abode." That preparation for going would begin the next day when Jesus died on the cross for our sin. It would continue on the Sunday morning when he rose again for our justification. And it would continue when he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the work was complete. The work of redemption was accomplished. And then, as our great mediator and advocate, he pleads his finished work on our behalf and that of his eternal glory. Now that place is ready for us. And one day he's going to come again. Every eye will see him. Those who have not trusted in him and will not trust him and deny him, they will see him come, and they will loathe his coming and hate his coming and fear his coming. But we who are his will see his coming with joy, with gladness. For our Saviour will come and we will be with him forever. And this same double assurance of a home in glory now comes to us as it did to Peter and the other disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it comes to us because of the perfect merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not ours. Ours are filthy, stinking, dirty bits of garbage. But his are perfect. It comes to us by the grace of God in the will of the Father. It comes to us through the work and the agency of the Holy Spirit, perfectly and divinely applied. Now, we are living in a world that's very uncertain. from the pandemic, through world politics. There are threats on every side. Will the economy recover? Will the vaccine finally settle the COVID crisis, or will a new strain come along that will cause this to limp on for months or years? Will competing world powers manage to do that without coming to a thermonuclear war? Those and thousands of others of more personal questions remain and may well remain unanswered. But as the Lord's people, we have a double guarantee like no other. Guaranteed in God, guaranteed in our Savior. A place forever with the Lord in glory, readied and made by the very Savior himself. Oh, what a glorious prospect. So what can we compare it? A builder building a house? A maid preparing the room? No. This is the master of the house saying, "Come home, my child, my child." No, not our merit, not our work, but secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him. We rest on him. We follow him now. And that which is to come in Christ, it's of a far weightier, far greater weight of glory than any of the empty baubles the world gives us now. I went for a bike ride last week and went into Wensfield Town Centre on the way home. And the church there, just opposite Heron Foods, still has on one of its fir trees outside its Christmas decorations. Nobody's been there to take them down. And bit by bit, they're falling off and being broken. That's all the world offers us. Yesterday's festival, broken and useless. But oh, what Christ offers us. A home in glory in the Father's presence, the Son's presence, the Spirit's presence. Is glorious for all of eternity. All secured in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian, trust the Lord through all that comes. And on and into eternity. And to God be the glory. Amen. I'm going to pray now, and then I'm going to ask Roop if he'll come up and pray as well. There are many things to pray for. I'm not going to give Roop a list. He's wise enough. The Lord will lead us in prayer, I'm sure, through my lips and Roop's. And then I'll come up and read the closing hymn and closing prayer. So let's now come before the Lord in prayer. And when I've prayed, Rupert will come up and pray as well. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you. We thank you for this great assurance we have. Lord, we are weak, we are frail, we are puny. Were we left to ourselves, we would never be saved. We could never be good enough to earn any credit with you, much less be right before you, but you have cleansed us and made us right. Though we are sinners by inclination and birth, our natures are bound in sin from the moment we are conceived, but you have delivered us, made us your own, cleansed us in Christ. And though, Lord, at times we go through things we don't understand and we are brought into situations that we might by our nature's fear. And Lord, some of us perhaps are bolder than others by nature. But Lord, every one of us comes to that point where the knees quake and the hands hang down, where our wills give way and we no longer know. We are left in a fog of confusion and misery. We know fear and doubt and questions in our heart. And yet, Lord, just like you said to those disciples of old, you have said to us this evening, you believe in God, believe also in me. And you have reminded us of the glory that is yet to come. And that glory is ours forever in and through you, our Saviour. So we give you thanks and praise. Lord, we thank you for this fellowship here. We thank you for its members. Lord, we would lift up those who need very especially to know your presence this evening. We pray for our brother Kuldip. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for his faithfulness and his love for your people. Lord, you know the situation he finds himself in this evening. Lord, we pray that you will keep your hand upon him in hospital as he recovers from the operation. We pray, Lord, you will keep him of a calm spirit so that he might recover well and be returned to the home. And Lord, when all of this is over, we pray that we may yet be reunited with our brother in worship here So keep him safe and help him, Lord, we pray. Lord, be with those who are recovering from COVID, like Helen. We pray, Lord, you will have your hand upon them. And Lord, especially for our nurses and those working in the NHS and for our other frontline workers, we pray, Lord, you will keep their hearts and their minds from the things they will have to see and undertake. Lord, we pray that you will bless them. May they be a blessing in their workplace, not just to the patients, but their colleagues. May their faith bring a richness which will ring in the ears and the hearts of their colleagues and their patients, so that, Lord, others will hear the gospel and be saved. And so, Lord, we pray too that you will have your hand on this dear family who have lost a loved one. We think of Phil and Maureen and their nephew passing away. Lord, we don't know the circumstances, but Lord, we commend the family to you and we pray that you will strengthen them through the ministry of Phil and Maureen. May their Christian witness and their love for you speak volumes to the family, and may the family not just be comforted, but be saved and be assured in Christ. Lord, we pray too for those who serve you. We think of Sazra, Lord, in this country, ministering amongst our armed forces in such a time as this, where some now of the armed forces, the medical services, are working alongside our NHS. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen the hand of Sazra, bless their ministry, Lord, though they may be struggling to access the bases effectively and effectively minister to large numbers. We pray nevertheless, Lord, that you will bless all that they are doing. Lord, we pray that you would have your hand upon the Slavic Gospel Association as well. We thank you for the many ways that they support your church around Europe and beyond. And Lord, we pray especially for Pastor Callin and the Gypsy Church in Transylvania. Be with them, keep them safe, and bless them, we pray. So Lord, be with us now as we continue in your presence, and for your name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Father, your servants spoken from the infallible word. And Lord, you know our hearts and our minds. We long that we would be stayed upon the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we believe, we beg of thee that you would help us in our unbelief. We thank you that your spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And we thank you, God our Father, that we have a double assurance, because no one can pluck us out of your Son's hands, and no one can pluck us out of your hands, God our Father. We pray that we would know your nearness, your strength, as we look to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that place that is gone to prepare for us. We ask, God our Father, for this church, West Park, that you would be merciful, that you would be gracious to older ones, younger ones, those that are new here. Your word never comes back void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it out. Before the foundation of the world, Lord, you predestined that this message should be preached in this church today. We trust and we believe that the reason for which this message has gone out, Lord, it will be accomplished. Hence we ask of thee, God our Father, that you would convict any sinner that's still a stranger to holiness and godliness, that you would rip away and take away the pretense, the artificiality, and that you would bring to faith those who are still lost and dead in trespasses and sins. That you would open blind eyes, that you would touch hearts, And there would be hearts that would learn to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and biblically love their neighbor as themselves. Father, we pray that you will be merciful to your work here in the midst of this pandemic. We thank you that your word isn't locked down, that freely, Lord, it goes out, and freely we receive, and freely you give. We ask God, our Father, that you would raise up in the church here, through the preaching of your word, men like Ambrose and Chrysostom, like Tyndale, like Wycliffe, like John Huss, like Luther, like Wesley and Whitfield, like Spurgeon. Lord, we know these things are impossible with men, but there's nothing impossible for you. Have your hand upon your servant. Protect your people from the present pandemic. Strengthen us in the inner man. Give us wisdom as we eat and rest. And Lord, may your people grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, thanking you for the double assurance that we have. Amen.
Really, we should be closing with 652. Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. But instead, we'll close with 277. The words are glorious. Lamb of God, thou now art seated high upon thy Father's throne, all thy glorious work completed, all thy mighty victory won. Every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice and harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign. Lord, in all thy power and glory, still thy thoughts and eyes are here, watching o'er thy ransomed people to thy gracious heart so dear. Thou for them art interceding. Everlasting is thy love, and a blessed rest preparing in our Father's house above. Lamb of God, thou soon in glory wilt to this sad earth return. All thy foes shall quake before them. All that now despise thee, mourn. Then thy saints shall rise to meet thee, with thee in thy kingdom reign. Thine the praise and thine the glory, Lamb of God, for sinners slain. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you and praise you then that you are the one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. You have redeemed us in Christ and made us your own. Lord, we are just works of grace. Hear our cry this evening, Lord. Continue with us. May we know your help and your presence and your blessing. And to you be all the honor and all the praise and all the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.